Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday evening sermon time here with the Graymere Church of Christ. If you're watching this and you're not a member at Graymere, thank you for joining us. We'd love to have you find out more about us on our website, graymere.com. If you're in the Columbia area, we'd love to have you worship with us Sunday mornings at 9. And then we have classes in a modified form for all ages. And we're doing everything we can to make sure our worship times are as safe as possible, but also allow us to have the encouragement of being together. What does it mean when you see someone who starts to roll up his or her sleeves? What does that tell you? What do you think is going to happen if you see someone rolling up his sleeves? A lot of times the idea of rolling up our sleeves communicates hard work. If we see somebody who's getting their sleeves out of the way, we know they're planning on working with their hands. Or maybe around Thanksgiving time, Christmas time, you're planning on digging into a meal. You even see this with politicians when they're campaigning through different states and different areas. Sometimes they'll wear a suit and tie, but sometimes they'll be on the campaign trail with a shirt with the sleeves rolled up. It kind of indicates this idea of we want to get to work. Now, there's an expression in Scripture that indicates that same thing. It sounds a little strange to us, and it's one that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1. Your translation may say in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. If you look at sort of a literal translation of what those words would be in English, it's gird up the loins of your mind. Now, there's a reason that most translations today will use a different phrase, because that doesn't really resonate with us. What does that mean to gird up our loins? But it's helpful for us to remember the way people dressed in the ancient world. And so the common garment during the time Peter wrote this would be one that reaches down to your ankle or to your knees. And so if you were going to do any physical labor, you would have to tuck in your garment to your belt or your waist or right at the waist with a belt there, a sash or something to hold it together. And so when they used that phrase, they were preparing for work, girding up your loins. Now, again, that's not something we talk about. We typically think of rolling up our sleeves. And it's interesting to see the way that phrase, that idea, is played out through Scripture. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 21, when they were eating the Passover, here's the way they were told to eat it in verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They had to eat it as if they were ready to go, as if they were ready to leave and to go to work. And that's what Peter is telling people to do here in this second half of 1 Peter chapter 1. We began last week looking at these first 12 verses, and so we'll pick up in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. From the very beginning of this passage, Peter links what's gone on in the first 12 verses with how we should act in the second half. He begins with that word, therefore. He's linking what he's already talked about, and he says, because of that, you need to prepare your minds for action. Roll up your sleeves. If you can imagine going to a basketball game, you know when the game's going to begin because it's when the players take off those warm-up jackets. They've got their uniforms on. They're ready to play. And so Peter is saying, you need to roll up your sleeves and get ready. So how do we do that? How do we roll up our sleeves? How do we get in on the action if we're Christians and make sure we're truly living out this faith that he described so eloquently in the first 12 verses? Well, he lists a few different things we need to remember. The first is this, to make God our focus. The way he phrases it is to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where we fix our eyes, that's where we fix our focus, is on God. Now that sounds pretty obvious, but how many times have we found ourselves off track in life and we stop and think, you know, my focus really isn't where it should be? One of the reasons that focus is such a powerful thing is because it's so easy for us to lose sight of. It's so easy for us to put our focus on the things that are right in front of us. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before, but really what happens when we have these urgent matters that we have to deal with is we tend to focus on what's right in front of us instead of what our overall purpose is. Think about the last time you were sitting down to do something really important, and then you get a text from someone, or you get an email from someone, and it's urgent, you have to deal with it, but the urgent is taking priority over the important. You feel like you need to answer that when really in the grand scheme of things, this could have waited so you could get what's important accomplished. Our focus is so hard to maintain. And it's not just a feature of having cell phones and email addresses and all that kind of stuff. That was happening in Scripture. The Israelites had a hard time keeping their focus. And you would think with the incredibly powerful miracles that they witnessed over and over and over again, surely anybody who was delivered by God and had seen the 10 plagues and had been led through the Red Sea out of Egypt, surely they would be able to keep their focus. But we're reminded in Scripture, these are human beings, and they struggled with that. They would complain. They'd be angry and upset with Moses and with God. It's easy to lose our focus. So what Peter is saying to all these Christians who are scattered around, he's saying, fix your hope on that grace. That's where you're focused, and appreciate the redemption that comes with that grace. When I focus on God, I'm thinking about the redemption that he's provided for me. You know, the cost of living has gone up significantly in the last few decades, the last century. You may have noticed if you're watching an old movie, for example, and it shows the price of gas at a gas station, you think, I remember when gas used to be that price. Or maybe if you want to go even further back, if you're walking through a museum and you see museum pieces and you start looking at how much things would have cost 100 years ago, it really is striking how much things continue to get more and more expensive. But there's one thing that has always been expensive. It has always been costly, and that is the idea of the price of redemption. Redemption has always been costly. That term, when it's used in Scripture, would refer to something costly. It would refer to something serious. We see that in the Old Testament. Redemption always means buying back at a price. In fact, under the Old Law, being the firstborn was a special privilege. And one of the commandments given by God is that the firstborns were to be dedicated to God. Now, the firstborn of animals was sacrificed. But the firstborn of the Israelites, they're not going to sacrifice them, but there was a price of redemption. Every family would give 5 shekels to the priest as a price of redemption for their firstborn sons. Numbers chapter 3 tells us about that. Another one of God's laws had to do with land. To remind the Israelites that all land was his, in Leviticus 25, God provides a way which every piece of property could be redeemed. So if someone was so poor that he had to sell his land, his nearest kinsman, the nearest person he was related to, would come by and buy back what his relative has sold. And this person was a kinsman redeemer. Ruth chapter 4 shows us that practice in action. In fact, when the Israelites are delivered out of Egypt in Exodus 6, it's described as redemption, as buying back by God. So these Jewish Christians, who already we've seen some metaphors from the Old Testament that Peter is drawing on here, they would have understood what redemption means. In fact, when we read through other New Testament letters, like 1 Corinthians 6, for example, and verse 20, or chapter 7 and 23, we're reminded we were bought with a price. There's a price of redemption here. And we're not left in doubt as who the Redeemer is. We've been provided with a Redeemer. And as Peter describes it here, that redemption price was paid by the blood of Jesus. He contrasts that with the perishable things like silver or gold that were used for some redemption purchases. He said, there's only one who can pay the price for our eternal redemption. It's interesting to read that there's a Roman historian named Suetonius who writes about an incident that occurs in 74 BC when Julius Caesar had gone to the island of Rhodes to study. And on his way there, his ship fell into the hands of pirates, and he had to send to the city of Miletus to get 50 talents of gold for his ransom. Once it was paid, he was free to go. Once that price of redemption was paid, then he could go on his way. Peter is contrasting that kind of ransom, that kind of gold or silver. 50 talents of gold would have been a significant amount of money. But Peter says, that's perishable. You haven't been redeemed by that. That's temporary. You've been redeemed by something greater. And if I fix my hope on Christ, if I make God my focus, I'm going to remember what he's done for me, the price that he's paid for me. And that will also remind me of the value he puts on me as well. God values us enough to pay that price of redemption. I make God my focus. And then Peter's also clear here that we need to make change permanent. The call to holiness meant leaving their old lives behind. Now, Peter certainly had an understanding of what that was like. He had the personal experience of being at a fishing boat and hearing Jesus call him to become a fisher of men, and he left what he had. He would later tell Jesus, "We left everything to follow you." He left his business, the way of life he was familiar with. He knew what it was like to leave behind an old life and to follow God. Now, maybe we don't have moments that are that dramatic, but when we become a Christian, we are leaving behind a former way of living. Think for just a moment about how many times in the New Testament we see letters to churches that are reminding them not to do what they used to do. Whether it's Gentile Christians in Corinth that Paul is saying, don't go back to living the way you used to live. Or whether it's Jewish Christians that the letter of Hebrews is saying, don't slide back into that way of thinking. Remember the covenant that was completed with Jesus. Remember the once for all sacrifice. Everybody has a tendency to just slide back into our old habits. Is there something that's in your past that is easy to slide back into? That without even thinking about it, we just start doing that we used to do and we know that we shouldn't do? Peter is reminding us here that because of this price of redemption, if God is my focus, that means I conduct myself a certain way. I live a certain way. And there's a call to holiness here in verse 15 and 16 that we're going to see multiple times in 1 Peter. He says in verse 14, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. In other words, don't live the way you lived before you knew about Christ. This call to holiness means we serve God. And it also means there's a reverent fear that's described here by Peter. Now, this is important for us to think about because in verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves in fear. Now, early Christians didn't have a problem with thinking about God as both a heavenly father, but also as a judge. They did not see these categories as mutually exclusive. We typically think of them as separate categories. You have a father and you have a judge. And maybe we think if I picture God as my father, then I shouldn't have to think about what it means to be judged by him. But that's not what Peter says here. That there's a reverence in our fear that we have for God. Now, we know that according to what Scripture tells us, for example, in 1 John 4, Verse 18, that perfect love or complete love drives out fear. So we don't have an unhealthy phobia of God. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about, that sort of phobia we might have of something that makes us nervous and panicky and we're trying to get over. But this is a reverent fear. And maybe a good example would be a relationship of a child and a parent. There are appropriate reasons for a child to have a fear of his or her parents. A child might fear the punishment a father could bring, but he doesn't fear whether or not the father will still love him, or whether or not the father will start lying to him or telling him things that aren't true or being cruel to him. That's not the way it was designed, at least. I think we can agree that the relationship between a father and a child wasn't designed for that kind of unhealthy fear, that fear in the father's character. I can remember growing up, and I was afraid of the punishments of my parents. I'd be afraid if I did something wrong that they'd find out. There was fear there. But I don't ever remember being afraid of the character of my parents, of what they would do, of how they would respond as if it would somehow be morally wrong. I just feared the punishment. I think there's something there for us when we think about the way we relate to God. Yes, we should have a reverent fear of his power and of living holy lives the way he's commanded us. But we don't have to be afraid that the God we serve is somehow impetuous or somehow imperfect or a flawed human being whose character we have to doubt. We don't fear that. That's not the kind of fear Peter's talking about here. And he's already mentioned grace, so we know that he understands that there's grace involved here, that none of us are perfect. But he also says this reverent fear is important because God is going to judge our work. Peter says God judges it impartially. Now, we understand if grace is involved and if we're children of God, that we do experience grace with our imperfect lives. So it's not that God's going to judge, so I've got to live a perfect life, because only if I live a perfect life can I get the kind of judgment I want. That's not what Peter's saying here. He's talking about obedience. An obedient child will have a different set of expectations than a rebellious or a disobedient child would have. The obedient child will still expect grace because an obedient child's not going to be perfect. But the obedient child will also know that the way he or she has lived will merit a certain judgment in the eyes of a parent, whereas a rebellious child knows that he or she hasn't lived the right way. So while we'll make mistakes, we can also reasonably expect that grace as long as we're living lives that are obedient to the best of our abilities. But for that to happen, we have to make changes permanent. And the life that we used to live is not the life we continue to live. And then lastly, we see in this passage, we make love a priority. Did you notice towards the end of the chapter, he says in verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And notice why we do that. He says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. So did you notice when he talks about redemption, he says, you know what's better than silver and gold? That's perishable. That's limited. That won't endure. What's better than that is the blood of Jesus. And then he tells them, you know, you've been reborn, not for something limited or perishable like a seed gives birth to a plant, but by the enduring word of God. So Peter's reminding us, when I want to roll up my sleeves, I need to appreciate not only the blood of Jesus, but also the word of God that he's given me. And that word reminds me to make love a priority. That love motivates our obedience. Now, it probably seems pretty basic that Christians are supposed to obey, but we're reminded here that when we do that, we're showing love to God, love to each other. We can flash back to Peter's life and think about a prime example of obedience to God rather than human beings. Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5 have been given strict instructions not to talk about God, but Peter responds this way in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. He understood which obedience his love for God was prompting. In fact, verse 41 says, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing in the fact that their obedience had given them an opportunity to obey God rather than men. And it's interesting to me that as he describes the sincere love of the brethren, the sincere love Christians should have for each other, he said that's a part of your Christian identity. Because you've been born again, you love each other. There's a reason for that. It's because of who you are. Maybe you've grown up with some attributes of your family. The people look at you and they say, oh yeah, well, you're a fill in the blank, your last name. For me growing up, well, you're a Phillips. And we would joke about certain things. Well, you know, you're a Phillips, so you're just going to have, you're going to have to deal with that. Or you're a Phillips, so that's how we are. What we're seeing here is there should be a family identity that we have in common, and that is we love. Why does he love other people? Well, he's a Christian. Why does she love these other people? Well, she's a Christian. And not just those outside the church, but inside the church. For some reason, that can be the hardest. Think about it this way. Have you ever come home after a long day and you're frustrated by things that happen during the day, but you're short and impatient with the family members that live in your house that didn't have anything to do with what happened that day? Maybe you were very kind to people all day and you're kind of saving it up, and then you get home and you forget to show that same kind of kindness. That can happen in the church sometimes. We can be loving everywhere else, but when we're around brothers and sisters, sometimes we can treat each other in ways that don't show that sort of love. So Peter reminds us here that love is a priority. You make love a priority. He says we make God our focus, we make changes in our lives permanent, and we make love a priority. And when we do that, we're proving that we're not just reading about what God has done for us and saying in our minds, that's a good thing. That's positive. I'm glad to read that. We're rolling up our sleeves. We're getting ready to show the love of Christ to the world around us. Now, you may need to make the decision to become a member of that family. You may need to make the decision to become a child of God. If you're thinking about that, I can just tell you, we would love to talk with you about that. If you're in the Columbia area and you want to contact us at the church building or stop by for a worship service and talk to us, we'd love to sit down and study with you. If not, you can email us. You can connect with us through our Facebook group or through our website. We'd love to help you in any way we can. It may be you're a member of our Graymere family and you need help and encouragement. But please let one of our shepherds know. Let them know how they can pray for you and how all of us can help you. There are going to be a lot of challenges that come our way in the coming week. I don't know what they'll be. None of us do. But we will have the opportunity to roll up our sleeves and put our faith in action. Let's be sure to do that this week.